We'll pick up on our study of Romans with a new chapter in chapter 6. So let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, and we thank you for this opportunity that you give us to gather in your name in this place. And so we just ask for your presence to be evident to us, to each one of us. We know you've given us the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. So each of us being part of the body, each of us imparted with the Holy Spirit, we ask that we bond together in our time of study, in our search of your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have revealed your truth in your word through Jesus your Son, who is the Word made flesh. And we thank you for the Spirit of Truth, who you have given us as well. So we thank you for the entirety of your Word. Help us to search for the truth that lies in that Word. Help us to grow in our understanding. Help us to grow in our faith. Help us to grow in our relationship with you, and also our relationship with one another. Help us to truly follow the Great Commission and be obedient to the Great Commandment. Thank you for this time, and be with us now and impart your Holy Spirit upon us that we may grow in our greater understanding of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, everybody hopefully has a handout, because these are all new for today. So I kind of just want to browse down through the outline, first of all, to give an overview of this chapter 6 relative to what we've already studied in Romans. I guess I referred to on this journey that we're on through Romans. Oftentimes the term Romans Road is used in the study of Romans because it is one book that was what Paul was given to Paul. We can see God's systematic, almost like a theological essay, discloses Christian doctrine throughout it, and so we can grow in our understanding of sin, salvation, grace, faith, righteousness, justification, sanctification, redemption, death, and resurrection. It's all there, laid out, one book. So as we've gone through the first five chapters previously, I like to refer to chapter 1 as the chapter that is so relevant for our day as I see what's happening in our times, God's wrath being revealed. We don't like to talk in those terms because, you know, most, even in the church, want to just describe God as a God of love. God is love, and He is love, but He can't be, He can't have His grace and mercy and all the goodies if you don't understand the character of God, because He is a just God. And so I believe because of the rejection of God, God has to show forth His wrath. You know, if you look throughout Scripture, read the totality of Scripture, you see that God always forewarns. He forewarned in the days of the Old Testament prophets of what He was going to do if His people Israel did not return to Him. So I don't think it's any different today. It's a time of, you know, God is revealing His wrath. It's whether we recognize it or not. You know, why are all these things happening? You know, why is all this coming about? Well, I would propose that many of these things have to happen to bring about the second coming of Christ. So, but anyway, with Romans, God's wrath being revealed, chapter 2, God's judgment, and God's judgment is always based on the truth. And I call it a plumb line. God operates on a plumb line. Everything lined up. We attempt by the human nature to move that plumb line, make it skewed many times. But God's righteousness, his judgment, is based on truth. And so if we're hungry for the truth and search for the truth, we will line up with God's word and his way. Chapter 3, I title All Have Sinned and Fallen Short of the Glory of God. Chapter 4, we talked about Abraham believing God, the essence of faith. And that promise to Abraham came before the law, and came before, the conditional covenants that God made with his people Israel. But Abraham believed, and God promised what he would do. And chapter 5, which we just completed, I called it, We Are Saved from God's Wrath. That's the good news. God will pour out his wrath. God is revealing his wrath. And his wrath will be ultimately poured out, even upon this earth, particularly during the tribulation period. But we are saved from it by putting our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. So that's where we're at. Now we're ready to move on to chapter 6, so let's kind of look at the outline. I like to do the outlines in the broad topics of this chapter, and there's two of them. I think the first section, verses 1 to 14, is titled Dead to Sin, Alive in Christ. The pictures that we see in this first part of chapter 6 give us that depiction, and we'll be talking about the picture given in baptism at the very beginning. So, under that section, the picture in baptism, the promise in resurrection, is also reveals this to us, that we die to our sins and we will be raised, and we're alive and live for Christ and with Christ in us. So the promise in resurrection. The third bullet point I have there is we're no longer a slave to sin. We wrestle with sin. We have to deal with sin all the time. But we are not to be a slave to sin. And we'll talk about that. The fourth bullet point is sin is not your master. Same concept. If we're no longer a slave to sin, sin is not our master. Then the second half of, or the last part of chapter 6, is being slaves to righteousness. And that's the encouragement. Instead of being slaves to sin, we ought to dedicate ourselves to being slaves to righteousness. And we can only do that if we're in Christ, because he's the one that gives us our righteousness. Four bullet points, you are slaves to the one you obey. Whoever you bow to, whoever you cater to, whoever you turn your will over to, you become a slave to them. And so the desire is that we become bond servants, slaves to Jesus Christ. He is the only righteous king, the only righteous one to bow to, only righteous Lord, our master. But second bullet point, reminding us that we are, through Christ and his work, we are set free from sin. And then it finishes with the verse that I take this from, the last part of the verse. The wages of sin is death. We've been talking about that. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So I put the two separate bullet points. First of all, we need to realize that because of sin that entered through one man, Adam, we talked about in chapter 5, death came through Adam. So the wages of sin is original sin. We all have to face it. It's all been imputed to us. The wages of sin is death. But the promise, the gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, Don.
The sin is not your master. You are not under the law. The law is sin. Or I don't understand what that means.
Okay, we talked about it in chapter 5.
Yeah.
Until the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, the accountability of individual acts was not fully there. That isn't saying that sin didn't exist. Sin existed from the very beginning when Adam and Eve fell in the garden. The consequences of sin were laid out. Death. And so, but sin remains a problem. We all recognize that. We should not be a slave to sin and therefore not make sin our master. Not let sin rule over us, lord over us.
But she's got an interesting part. To me, sin becomes your master because you can't overcome it.
Well,
you know, it's a foe and it's greater than you are, and apart from God, the law tells you where you should be, but you can't get past sin to be what you know you ought to be. It becomes.
Yeah, we'll cover this a little bit in that second question, or actually on the sheet, verses 5 to 14, I have one question. What tools has God given us to help us keep from being a slave to sin? God has given us many tools to help us in the process. And then the second question I have there, what are the signs of sin reigning in our mortal bodies? That's what we need to be alert to, be aware of, that we're not allowing sin to reign, you know, to control us, to manipulate us, to control our lives. And so I'll talk about that. And that becomes the issue. One of the things, just as a hint, is being caught up in habitual sin. If sin becomes an habitual thing that you just, and then there becomes an attitude towards it. And that's the main concern, is that what difference does it make? So the Bible says this is a sin. You know, God wants us just to be happy. So we can do what we want to. There are some that teach the two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And so you can live in the kingdom of this world and pretty much be free from the guilt and burden of sin because you're part of the kingdom of God. That can be a danger, splitting the fact, because we're in a struggle. We're in a continual struggle against sin and the enemies, our enemies. So
maybe Steve would help me out, because this is something that really gets me. Because people talk about, you shouldn't be in habitual sin, but sin is habitual. Well, I mean, I just, in spite of my best efforts, I still respond. You get tired and worn out or whatever, you still respond with anger, or you still...
Sure.
You know, you still have lust, you still have greed, you still lie, you get caught off guard, you never react, and you still, and so they are repeated.
Repeated sin.
They are repeated. Now, how you define habitual, mm-hmm. Becomes a big deal, but it's still there in your heart, it still happens over and over and over again. So, like you were saying, I guess I tend to focus on the attitude.
Absolutely.
Do I love it and think it's okay? Do I think that lying is really going to help me and get me out of a situation? Or do I feel guilty about it and go back and try and make amends? What do you think, Steve? Am I too far off on this one? It's a big deal. It's a big deal just in life.
Right. I think it's... Personally, I just ask God to give me a hatred for sin, for particular sin.
Change my heart, oh God.
Yeah, see, that's right.
Change an attitude.
Yeah. And part of that is resolved in Romans 6. You're in Romans 5 now, right?
We're in 6.
Okay. Well, Romans 6 later on in the chapter talks about...
Romans 7. The struggle with sin?
Struggle.
Well, I know exactly what Romans 6 bothers me.
The three verbs. Three verbs, I think. Well, more by King James, no reckoning yield. Part of that is just realizing who we are in Christ. For if we forget who we are in Christ, we have to remember our identity is in Christ and acting accordingly. Mm-hmm. And when we don't, we're not acting in accordance with our identity in Christ, and to recognize that fact, and then because of that, yield to His control.
So no longer yielding your members as slaves to unrighteousness.
Yes, yeah. Any of your members, any part of your body.
It's not that we're responding and reacting in the form of the old man,
right,
what we used to be. And, but again, it's, I ask that, give me a hatred for that sin, like help me see it like Jesus saw it, you know.
Yeah.
But then, you know, it's just tough because,
yeah,
you know, as a, to be honest, I, you know, yield to sin from time to time. You get, you know, you're sucked into a movie, or you see a beautiful motorcycle go by or something, you get to be thinking, and then you realize, well, that'd be, you know, come back, but otherwise that'd be a waste, or that wouldn't be a good stewardship, or that wouldn't be whatever. But
you know, even when you're doing that, that it's a sin. You don't accept it as okay as an alternative. Yes, but you recognize your weakness. You also recognize that for that sin, Jesus died.
Right.
You know, so it isn't a matter of salvation. It's a matter of sanctification.
Right. But how the Bible meets reality, the words in the Bible are pretty strong. My reality seems pretty weak. So you know how it is. So I understand exactly where God is coming.
Work to do, right?
Well,
there's an illustration.
Okay.
Could you apply that same principle to sin being my master?
Well, that's exactly why I'm trying. That's exactly what I'm trying to apply it to. Exactly. But I agree with Steve. I think it's a love hate issue.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because I mean, I hate it. I feel guilty when I sin, and I want things to be right.
Change your heart, oh God.
Yeah.
I refer to that all the time because if your heart, you know, is drawn to that. I mean, if your mind, your heart,
yeah,
you know, every element, every member of your body is drawn to that sin, it's hard to give it up. You need...
Well, the reason I was picking on Steve a little bit, because he's talking about, you know, this grace. And I don't know how you live apart from that. I mean, if you weren't thinking that salvation was this free grace, you get into this passage, you start focusing on works. You know what I'm saying? And is my salvation real if I keep sliding into sin? And it's really easy to start focusing on how good am I doing? You know, am I doing good enough? Am I fighting hard enough? You know, but this is a tough passage when it comes to that.
We run into insecurity and problems when we base our assurance of salvation on whether or not we are living to a certain standard or forsaking sin, yielding, keeping the commands. None of us, it's totally arbitrary for each individual that we never know if we're 100% secure in Christ. I think we have this, our salvation, you just have to, on the promises of God's word.
Right.
But it's our fellowship we have to distinguish from that. If we're out of fellowship, those things might signify we're out of fellowship. It's like a son with a father, but a son who, you know, is repeatedly disobeying, or even a terrible lost son. The prodigal son, you know, that could be understood as I see it, even to talk about a believer who's out of fellowship, because he's still the son of the Father, but he's out of fellowship.
So I'm reminded of Gary's wonderful illustration of the tension in life.
I think God purposely puts that in there, because we don't want to get over in the ditch this way or get over in the ditch this way. We need to stay on the narrow road that God has defined for us. And there's many of the teachings in Scripture that seem to take us way over this way, like predestination and, you know, and Arminianism the other way, you know, which are almost total opposites, but both have truth to them. You know, both of them have, you know, truth. And so, yeah, there's many things in Scripture that take that attention.
So the sin is committed before we do something, when we actually think about it. So it doesn't have to be that we're waiting until we do something if we actually contemplate doing it.
I'm not sure. I think, and I don't like, the battlefield of mine, that wasn't just a one lady's book, but I mean, it's a principle that goes back a long time. The battlefield is fought in the mind. I don't think the thinking about it And yeah, I don't know how to draw the line, but I don't think the thinking about it, I think it's the whether or not you give into it. You know? I don't know.
Succumbing to
it. I get sometimes some of the worst random thoughts where I'll be driving along thinking, and all of a sudden I'll kind of come to my senses there, why in the world did I go down that rabbit trail, you know? But the brain, yeah, I think what you accept in your heart, I think you get a lot of weird random thoughts sometimes.
But it's good what you feel after you think it, or, you know, you're feeling really guilty.
Right.
Good.
Right, exactly. That's why I think that the...
I think in regard to what the question was just posed, I think James answers that. I tend to believe it's more in the act. It can begin in the mind, but the sin isn't implemented until, well, just James says, James 1:14, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So there's a progression.
That's how you respond.
Jesus was tempted in all points, like we are. Yeah. That wasn't sin. Yeah. He didn't act on it.
And that's a really good point, because Andy, like in the garden, it was in his heart. He's like, Lord, I don't want to go this way.
Right. Right.
But ultimately, he obeyed. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a really good chance.
Here is an illustration. I don't know if I'll fit in properly or not, but you have the law of gravity, you have the law of aerodynamics, and you have an airplane on the ground that wants to fly. Once that airplane starts moving down the runway, the greater law takes over from the law of gravity, the law of aerodynamics, and up it goes. Now we have the law of sin, and that brings us under conviction. We have the law of grace, that grace is greater than sin. And find that by the law of grace you're saying, yes, Lord, you are telling me this is sin, and I agree. And Lord, I can't do it. It's your grace that's going to save me. I'm a sinner condemned. You're the Savior that offers salvation as a gift.
No, I can tell that's very pertinent and true.
I wanted to just add another clarification. I think there's sin that can't take place in the mind before an action. I mean, Jesus said, if you lust in your heart, David Jeremiah's footnote in the study Bible says, when people hold temptation in their hearts and fantasize about it in their minds, sin is conceived. And once sin is born, it brings forth death.
So
we don't have to wait for the act necessarily. No.
It's more of a decision.
Yeah.
Okay, anyway, that's kind of jumping in a little bit. That's fine. Let's start our reading and deal with the first four verses of chapter 6. See what we have here. What shall we say then? Remember what he said at the end of chapter 5. Verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5 to set this up. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. And so we talked about that last week. In effect, when God added the law at Mount Sinai, all the laws for his people Israel, it caused the transgression or the trespasses to increase because there were so many laws to keep that they broke. So, in essence, the law does cause trespass to increase. But then, this is the key phrase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And that's what Paul is starting to refer to here. Grace increased all the more. The more we recognize we're breaking God's law, the more grace we need. And that isn't saying we should, because that's what is wrestled with here later. Should we sin so we can increase grace even more? No, by no means. And so that's what he's saying here at the beginning of verse chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Should we purposely sin so God's grace will increase upon us? No! Don't get caught up in saying it doesn't matter. You know, God gave us, you know, his law for a purpose, to not only to show us our sin and our need for a Savior, but to curb our behavior, to curb, keep us on his righteous path. Verse 2, by no means. We died to sin. When we're in Christ, we died to sin. This is what we'll talk about through the picture of baptism. How can we live in it any longer? If we truly, in Christ, died to sin, how can we choose to purposely, and I'll use the term purposely, live in sin? And that's the struggle. So then verses 3 and 4 talk about this picture, and I call it pictured in baptism, this relationship with Christ, connection to Christ. We're connected to Christ. Or don't you know, he's reminding him, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Through baptism, we are connected to Christ, including his death, because we have to be connected in his death, because through his death, he died for our sins. To die to our own sins, we have to be connected to Christ. And so baptism is that picture. We were baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. Verse 4. We were therefore buried. We not only died to our sins by being connected to Christ, but we are buried with him. When he was put in the grave, we went there with him. Our sins went there with him. We were buried with him, and so that picture in baptism, through baptism into death, in order that, this is the reason, that as Christ was raised from the dead, after he died and was buried, he was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we may too live a new life. Not only the promise of our resurrection too, which we're reminded of through baptism, but we take on a new life in Christ. So baptism is that outward picture, that outward sign of the internal belief, what we have accepted, what we believe. So I guess on the handout, for that section, I said we were baptized into Christ's death, buried with him through baptism, raised to live a new life. So then the question, how does what Paul writes here, and we often refer to this because even those, and we practice immersion baptism here, those who practice immersion baptism like to teach or the image with immersion baptism, because the immersion baptism is the best picture of how you die and are buried with Christ by being taken under the water and then brought back out of the water, raised to a new life.
Not put under the water for 3 days and 3 nights.
Not for 3 days, maybe three times.
That's a brother way.
The brother way.
Yeah. So are there people that don't practice the immersion baptism? What do they do that they think counts?
It's the same image, because you realize this is a spiritual thing. This is not a physical thing.
Yeah.
Baptism is a spiritual thing. And so the baptism itself, whatever method is used, I mean, you can be dogmatic about the method, because the method is best pictured in baptism, in the immersion baptism or pouring baptism. I think pouring is just as adequate when you're fully, because baptizo in Greek means to fully apply water or to be fully washed. And so the implication is, in the act of baptism, by the original image, is the fullness of water applied. And so the best way to fully apply water is to be dumped, be underwater, and you know for sure. However, I think there's indications that pouring was a type as well. Now, you know, through the Roman Catholic Church in the early centuries, that's where infant baptism came in, and the sprinkling and that kind of thing happened. And you can have whatever opinion you want to about those things. If that is a rightful way to baptize or not, you know, but so we can argue about these things and we can divide on it, but the point is baptism is not necessarily so much about the water baptism. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that really matters, because we are connected to Christ and his death, his burial, and his resurrection through baptism. So that's why I asked the question on the sheet. How does what Paul writes here help us to understand why baptism is an ordinance, is commanded? We know Jesus commanded it in the Great Commission. Go therefore and baptize. We know it's an ordinance. I think pretty much most, if not all, the Christian church believes that. You know, some call it a sacrament, which makes it kind of another step, but the fact that Jesus commanded it is the reason we baptize. But when we understand this passage, what Paul's writing here, how are we spiritually connected to Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection? Yes, we receive Christ by faith, but when we're baptized into Christ, we are spiritually connected. And through that, we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the deposit, the seal, the guarantee of what we have received. And so, I think, you know, my answer to this question is, baptism signifies and pictures our connection in Christ to the death and burial of our sins and the resurrection to new life, including the promise of physical resurrection and eternal life. By being in Christ, because Christ was raised from the dead, we too have the promise, and we can have confidence in that. That we too will be resurrected. We too will be physically resurrected, and we will receive eternal life. But also, in being connected to Christ, now in our physical life, our physical bodies, we can be confident we can live a new life for Christ. And that's the important thing. Even though we wrestle, have the ongoing wrestling with sin and choices, lifestyles, what have you. But the thing is, we ought to act like we are living a new life. And we can show that by what we are proclaiming in our baptism. Now, one other statement, and I like to emphasize this, because what happens to our sins? We know that Christ at the cross paid the penalty for our sins. His act, shedding his blood, covering our sins, the penalty for sin was paid at the cross. There is no longer a penalty for sin because Jesus died for it. He also defeated at the cross the power over sins. Being in him, we can proclaim we have that same power that was defeated, that he had to defeat, to overcome sin. And one other thing, through what Christ did, we have the promise, not the reality, we have the promise of the elimination of sin, or the presence of sin. Because there will be a day when we will no longer sin. Can you imagine all that we've talked about here? How we wrestle with sin every day, in thought, in word, and in deed. Every one of us. None of us can say that we're exempt from that. The battle is still there. Now, we can proclaim victory over it because Christ died to take away the penalty for sin. And so when we're in Christ, we're no longer under the penalty of sin because we have Christ. We can overcome the power of sin, and that's the struggle we're in, but we can proclaim victory over sin and the power of sin because of what Jesus did. Now, we'll continue to wrestle with that, but the one thing we cannot do, we cannot avoid the presence of sin at this time. We're still living in our fleshly, sinful, earthly bodies. We still have the world to deal with, the world system that's controlled by Satan. And so we have Satan himself and his minions to remind us. So we are not out of the presence of sin. The presence of sin, we're reminded of that just as we've talked here. Each and every day, perhaps each and every hour, perhaps each and every minute, sometimes. We wrestle with it. So I think that's, but in our baptism, we are reminded. We are in Christ. We died with Christ. We're buried with Christ. And we, too, are raised with Christ. And we should live like that. Yes, Andy?
I think that always bothered me the most, and I don't want to be the judge of people, is people that I'm around, people I know that claim they're Christians, and but they believe in the grace. So they believe in the grace that they can still, that people can still go ahead and be gay, be certain things. That's the part that I have a hard time with.
I got a question later. We'll probably get to the next break because we don't have time. But that question down at the bottom of the sheet, in what ways do some who are slaves to sin foolishly think they're living in freedom? Because there is, you know, a false, I call it cheap grace. You know, if you live in cheap grace, believing that, you know, Christ, you know, you believe in Jesus, therefore, you're free to do whatever you want to, and you do not have to. I'm not saying there's any increase to your salvation through what you do to overcome those things. And so, and I'm not God, so I can't judge how God judges these things, but it's an indicator. When people purposefully and evidently go against God and what God has proclaimed, you gotta be sad for them, and you got to try to, if they are Christian, if they proclaim to be Christian, to help hold them accountable. And that's hard, because then you get into these, well, who are you to say? You know, are you perfect? No. So it's hard to confront others, and of course that's what Jesus said, take the plank out of your own eye, log out of your own eye, before you deal with the speck in your brother's eye. And so it's always that essence of, are you doing it in love? You know, are you really concerned about their eternal well-being first and foremost, as well as their lifestyle? Because the other thing in this chapter, and elsewhere, obviously in Scripture, there are consequences to every sin. So when we purposely ignore sin, say it's no big deal, I can do this, I can live this way and still be in Christ and be saved, every one of those sins that you commit, particularly purposefully, will be consequences. And you may not see them immediately, but there are consequences to every sin. And I think if you refuse to turn those sins and those issues with sin over to Christ and let Him truly take them, because He died for them, then, you know, the likelihood is you're going to, that person's going to wrestle with the consequences. So I think those things are important.
What are the consequences?
Yes.
I think it's AIDS.
Is what?
AIDS.
Yeah. Well, and, you know, again, the political correctness will say anything. But yeah, health issues, particularly something like that does seem to directly attack a lifestyle originally. Now, there can be innocent ways of contacting it, but yeah, the lifestyle choices is how it all came into light to most of us in the 80s. You know, Magic Johnson is the one I always remember, or Liberace, or Rock Hudson, or all those, you know, famous people. Suddenly they contact full-fledged AIDS and die from it. Well, Magic Johnson didn't, you know, but he still came out public on it. But when that came public, I think it was in 1991, suddenly the whole AIDS issue was, you know, in our face. And so, yes, that's an example in the public arena, in the obvious arena, that there are consequences to sin. Yes, Steve?
I think one of the under-emphasized teachings in a lot of the churches today is what we were talking about. Some of those consequences might be in the coming kingdom, loss of reward, lack of less service. Those are eternal things that we might not see others experience in this life.
So, that's good, yeah.
Getting back to first part of Romans 6 here too, I think it's important to recognize, I see this I call it a dry passage. People here who baptismal regeneration, that baptism is essential for eternal life,
right,
will read water in every time the word baptism is used here. And I agree that water baptism is best pictured by what Paul says here in Romans 6, but he's really talking about spirit baptism here, water baptism.
I agree with that.
Otherwise, you get that heresy of baptismal regeneration.
Right. So it's not the specific way, it's not the method, it's not all those things. What's happening inside matters, and you're proclaiming it, you know, to others. It's a witness. Baptism should be a witness as well, that you are now in Christ, in total. Died with him, you were buried with him, and you rose again with him to a new life.
1 Corinthians 12:13, you were baptized by the Spirit of Christ.
And that's the important baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because only Jesus can give us the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, John the Baptist was doing water baptism for repentance in the Old Testament. And even Jesus told him to baptize him. But that was not for the purposes of salvation. You know, that was for repentance. That was for change, you know, washing away the old you. And so, and Jesus is the only one that can bring us the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, okay, we'll, I think, stop there. We're in a good stopping place. We'll pick up with verse 5. Go on next week. I think next week, Karen told me right, we're having a breakfast, Christmas breakfast.
Brunch
in here.
Yeah.
So is that at the Sunday school hour or
breakfast? No, just lunch, the meal.
Oh, okay. Okay, so it's I was thinking.
It's at a different time.
It's just, okay, so just after church.
So it's not really a brunch because it's not really that time of day.
Okay, but it is after.
It's that kind of food. Yeah.
So we'll still meet here for Sunday school. Okay. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your reminders through what you gave to Paul to share with us. Help us to each daily remember our baptism and remember how through that baptism, the pictures that we are connected through faith. Through our faith in Jesus Christ, we are connected with him in death, in burial, and in resurrection. And truly, Lord, we ask you to continue to help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to help us deal with the sin issues in our lives, whatever they may be, whether it's in thought, word, or deed. Help us as we wrestle with those sin issues to change our heart, O God. Help us to see and try to look at choices we're making, the thoughts that are entering our mind, asking ourselves, what would Jesus do with these? And so I just ask your help and the help of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives to continue to help us to overcome, to be overcomers in the battle against sin, the world, and our flesh. It is an ongoing struggle. We all know that. But we thank you for what you've given us to use to help in the battle. Thank you ahead of time for our time of worship, Lord. We pray that what we share in the way of worship this morning, by music, by message, by scripture, by prayers, by our time of fellowship, how we demonstrate your love by loving one another, that we in turn will worship you. Help us to worship you more fully in our time of worship. So be with us in our time of worship, and we thank you ahead of time for what you're going to do. Pray in Jesus' name.